The fact that regardless of our human freedom, God has provided His Word to those who are positive toward it. And therefore, we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hand this morning, and we honor the principle of being able to open it up and know the very thinking of God on every issue and having our final authority in the book. And we do that by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning for very briefly to Romans chapter 5. And be ready to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 5, just to get our bearings once again, and be ready to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And you should have, for printed class notes, you still have that third page that's probably about wore out. And we will finish the doctrine of our positional truth, or the review of it, this morning. As far as our announcements, if you were here in time and got to see the board, why, we will be on break coming up, and I'm desperately looking forward to it. We will be having Bible class this week as normal, and then next Sunday as normal, but after next Sunday we will be closed for summer break. And that's going to take place from next Sunday will be July the 3rd. And we'll have Bible class, as always, on July the 3rd. And then I will be on break from the 4th through the 16th. And that'll only be one Sunday, but it will be 2 weeks of weeknight classes. So my summer break is going to be graciously extended just a little bit longer to give Cindy and I some time to rest from our rest. Because we're going to be going away. And when we get back, we're going to have to rest from our vacation. You never get any rest when you go on vacation. I have a real hard time on vacation anyway. I just don't know what to do with myself. I'm totally useless. I feel guilty, feel like I should be in my study, and I just don't know how to disengage from my routine. But I'm going to try, and it's necessary to do so. But so just be advised of that we will be closed Tuesday, Thursday, Sunday, Tuesday, Thursday. And so that'll be July 3rd through the 16th, and we'll be back in Bible class on the 17th, and that's a Sunday. And so we will start again and resume Bible class on the 17th. Now, I'm going to do something and probably start something that we will continue with as long as I feel like that it's profitable. I did this on our spring break. Only I sprung it on our spring break on you on the very Bible class. And so I told you that I wouldn't do that. And as I thought about it, what I did was the Thursday, which would be the last weeknight Bible class before our break, we're going to have a question and answer session. And we did this last on spring break, the Thursday before that spring break. And the questions that were asked were really good. I think I only fielded three because I give such lengthy answers. But it went really well, and as long as I don't feel like I'm being attacked, why, we'll go ahead and do it. Like I said, for years I've thought about doing that, but I've been reluctant of it because I always know I'm never somebody who has the right question at the right time. I have great comebacks to questions and great answers 3 days later. I never have them right then on the spot, it seems like. So it went pretty well last time, and I said I thought I'd do that, and it'll give me a chance to be able to kind of get an understanding of where you are and make sure that we're all on the same page. And it can be about anything, but especially in connection with what we've been studying in Romans. But really anything that you would like to ask, I'll be very blunt with you and tell you if I don't know the answer, I just don't know. Because there's still places that I'm trying to fill in the gaps and things like that in my own thinking and understanding. But this will give you some opportunity to get a question instead of just have it sprung on you all at once, and you're sitting there and thinking, well, I had a great question, but I couldn't think of it at the time. So on Thursday this week, we'll be dedicated to question and answers. And so we'll see what happens if I get blown out of the water, but that's not really the purpose. The purpose of it isn't to try and stump me. The purpose of it is to try and allow me to understand what's on your mind and to hear a little bit of feedback through questions of what you're getting and what you're not getting. And so if you do have a question, please ask it. If you've just, and by the way, I can tell immediately a question that is from honesty of heart and one that's just wanting to be combative. And I won't answer combative questions, but I don't get those from you anyway. But feel free to ask in on any subject that you would like to. Baseball, horseshoe pitching. No, I'm just kidding. Let's keep it within the framework of the Bible. But that's really all the announcements I've got this morning. I don't know of any others, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's Bible class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in your word, to gather around and to hear the living words of the living God. And we thank you for the opportunity to have such a place as this that we can come in out of the elements and be comfortable and safe. And we thank you for the opportunity to have your inerrant, infallible word in our hand that we might be able to understand and appreciate it in our own language. And we just pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take the passages that we are about to look at and the doctrine that we are getting ready to close this morning and utilize it unto not only godly thinking and living, but also in our understanding of our laboring with you and all that you are doing in this dispensation of grace. We ask these things, Father, to not only edify us unto godliness, but to bring the greatest pleasure, honor, and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, and we are beginning, we will be beginning as soon as this morning's two sessions are over. We may, if we have time, even begin it this morning to look at the last section of Romans chapter 5, a chapter that's dedicated to the final component of a believer's understanding of his justification. And that final component is to understand that you are justified eternally. And there is nothing you could ever do to get disjustified. You have eternal security once you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And Paul makes that very clear throughout this entire chapter. That's what it's for. It's to finish off in those first five chapters of Romans your basic and fundamental understanding of being justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone unto eternal life. And therefore, when we went through that first 10 verses, it accomplished what it did. We will have a short review of that before we begin verse 11. But beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul takes up another issue that's going to be a part of the tribulations of the gospel. And when he does this, he is going to produce the remedy for it by the doctrine of our at-one-ment with God. And that's stated in verse 11, where he says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or the two English words put together, at-one, the at-one-ment. And then he's going to give all the doctrine concerning that. And when he does, he's going to make this comparison between who we were in Adam as a natural enemy of God, born naturally with unrighteousness and naturally with being unholy, and then contrast that to who God has made us to be in Christ. And so it's that for that reason that we have come to stop and take a look at the at least review of a very basic understanding of the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. And that's really all I'm going to say in Romans right now. So if you'll come over to Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 2, where I ask you to hold there, I'll just run through this again very briefly. The doctrine of our positional truth in Christ is the doctrine of our new identity. And that new identity that we have has to take us out of our offensive status in Adam and place us into it with a new name and a new identity and a new status in Christ, so that everything that Christ is, we are. This is who God has now made us to be in Christ, and that became ours at the split second that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you believed by faith alone, nothing else, that He died for you, that your sins were totally paid by Him in full on that cross 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and that He died and was buried and arose again to give you a new life, and you trusted in that gospel, you believed that plus nothing else. You didn't add anything to that by like church membership, like inviting Jesus somewhere, like running down an aisle, or like raising a hand, or jumping through some other kind of psychological hoop that all of these perverts of the gospel would try and have you do, so that kind of you get thrown into a gospel potpourri, and somewhere is what's going to stick and make it work. And that is absolutely one of the most horrendous things that we have going on in churches today. And when they get to the presentation of the gospel, you can almost always find that it's given in some perverted form where it somehow cannot, that just seems like people can't stand the idea that you present it by grace, through faith, plus nothing else. Don't add anything to it. It's a simple message. Keep it simple. Keep it clear. And don't pervert it or it won't work. And therefore, you can't just throw it in with everything else and expect it to work. That's why through four chapters of Romans, you get real expertise in being able to give that, so that when it comes to Romans 5, you can rejoice in it. And you can have skill and expertise in giving that. The moment that you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you without one drop of water. He baptized you into Christ. And for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with getting in a tank or a creek or a pool or, you know, a hot tub. But that is a dry baptism. You were dry cleaned, and you are made everything that God made you to be in Christ immediately upon belief in Christ. Now, very few Christians ever realize it, what God has made them to be, but nonetheless, that's what He did. It has to be His work. That's why it's by grace. Grace means God did all the work, you do none. You provide nothing. Even your faith cannot be credited to you, because faith always has the merit to the object. The merit is never in the subject of faith. And that's why faith is the only thing God accepts and the only requirement for your salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. And so we went back then and we've seen this contrast. We saw that the mechanical means is baptism, which gives you as a result of purifying and sanctifying a new identity. And it's the new identity that you must have. You cannot whip out your old identity as your old driver's license would have it. You have to lose your maleness. You have to lose your femaleness. You have to lose your Gentileness, your Jewishness. You have to lose your total identity of who you are in the flesh or in the world, so that you are now understood to be what you are in Christ, a new man and a new creature. And so you have a new identification. And we have seen in contrast to that our former offensive identity in Adam and all of its components. The three major ones are that you were condemned. And when you were born, you were born this way by nature. And we're going to see that in Romans 5. One of the things we're going to see is a contrast not only of who Adam became when he sinned, but who Adam was prior to his sinning. And that's not what you are either. If that's all you get, you've got nothing. Even if you get if you get the combination, click back and turn back, so that you stand as Adam was before he sinned, that's not what you are. And if that's all you're thinking is, then you're not justified and you're in a terrible position. We cannot be what Adam was prior to sinning. We have to be what we are in Christ. And so this became, by Adam's sin, he became condemned, and we did too. And I'll show you that. And there's an erroneous term that has been used in connection with that in theology, and it's not in the Bible. And we're going to stick with what the Bible says you are, and we'll correct a lot of those things. But under your condemned status, you were under sin with no righteousness of your own and an enemy of God. And because of that, you lived according to your condemnation. And no matter how many times you went to church, no matter how many times you went and saw the Passion of the Christ, no matter how many times you gave money to UNICEF or threw money at Christmas in the little red bucket, every work and every lifestyle that you had, no matter how much you might have tried, was an abomination to God. And it was because you were a servant of sin and dead to righteousness, and you were following a course charted out by the adversary himself called following the course of this world. And so your lifestyle was totally an abomination to God because you were condemned. And as a result of that, you were put away, far off and alienated from him as a twice dead Gentile in the flesh, belonging to Satan himself and a good citizen of his kingdom. We've studied all of these things at least in a fundamental way so that you can see what you formerly were, how offensive it was to God, and how you could do nothing of your own to get shed of that. No matter what you tried to do, you could not lose that moniker of unrighteousness. And so immediately upon the belief in Christ, and God did some things to remedy every one of these situations. And he did that by placing you into Christ, and what it means then to put on Christ, to clothe the clothing of your inner man is Christ. And as I said at the very beginning, the real way to successfully live the Christian way of life is to live consistent with all that God has made you to be in Christ. This is a phenomenally deep and massive doctrine. And it's something that is going to be in every facet of your Christian life from now on. And you are now in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. And because you were condemned, God then had to justify you. And the remedy for that condemnation was to give you justification freely by his grace through faith in Christ. And he not only justified you, and by the way, he did that to make you the righteousness of God in him. You have to have these two things before you can ever be fit to be used by God over here. You have to have perfect justification, which means you've got to become the righteousness of God himself in Christ. And you can't do that yourself. But you also have to have perfect sanctification. And so many believers think that once you get justified, now you've got to work to get all of this. You do not. You don't get saved by grace and then live by law, or some legal standard that somebody else sets up. Many times it's not living under the old covenant law. Many times it's living by an entire law system that's called church doctrine. And you live that way. A great example of that is the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't even know if they understand salvation by grace, but they certainly live by the laws and traditions of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. But God, to utilize you and make you meet to be a partaker of all of the things he's going to do, a person has to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, and you cannot get those on your own. And by the way, even a Jew has to have those. An Israelite, a member of the remnant of Israel out in Israel's program, will have to have those two exact same things too. But here's where we differ and where we're going to finally end up today. God not only justified you to be the righteousness of God in Christ and sanctified you to be the holiness of God in Christ, but he also exalted you in the same exalted position. This is what should be the most exciting part of all of this. If understanding these two things just make you thrilled, this ought to take that to an exponent to a degree that is almost unimaginable. And as I've said before, it boggles my mind to think that people go running around thinking that they're somehow gypped or shortchanged, that if I'd have only been living when Jesus lived, I'd have been one of the 12, or I'd have been at least one of the followers on, and I would have walked in his steps and heard his voice and seen his mannerisms, and that would have made it even better. Wrong. Dead wrong. This right here, you have the opportunity to have the same intimacy of entering into all that he's doing and all that he's laboring in right now in the heavenly places. The only problem is you're not going to sense it by your sight, your hearing, your touch, your taste, your smell. You're going to have to believe that. Just as the Apostle Paul did when he was in the prisons, he knew that he was making an impact in the heavenly places. And the reason he was rejoicing was because this was real. It wasn't just some theory in a book, it was actually real, because the operation of God had the doctrine operating in him that made it real. And so that's what we're going to finally end up today. And the components then, where you in your condemned status were under sin, you are not, the first thing God had to do was deal with that, so he forgave you of all your sins. And we have seen that in many passages. He forgave you of sins, that was taking away from the ledger, but he also had to add something before the justice of God could declare you justified. He had to impute you with the righteousness of Christ himself. And you're imputed with God's very own righteousness, because you had nothing but relative righteousness at best. You had no righteousness. In fact, he says you were free from it. You were totally dead to it. And so he had to impute you with his righteousness. Those two elements provided so that God's justice could look on you and declare and claim you are now justified. And the final issue of your justification is that it's permanent. And that's what we're going to see in Romans 5, 1 through 21. The final issue of your justification is the doctrine that you are now where you were an enemy who is at odds with God. You are now at one with him, and it's a permanent status. And that's a passage that gets more beating in the King James than about any other passage I can think of, because nobody but the King James keeps that word atonement there. They all translate it reconcile, because it was used twice there in verse 10. But the translators knew that that's not what that verse was talking about. And then, as you now are enabled to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks, you begin living the way he lives in sanctification. You were made dead to sin and alive unto God. And then on Thursday night, we looked to the whole class at the issue of your sonship status, and that you don't just live unto God any old way, or any way that some seminary professor or some popular pastor, writer, you don't need to go down to your Christian bookstore to buy the latest, hottest selling issue of something to tell you how this is done. In fact, I don't come up with the curriculum. And that's the vital importance of this final piece of your sanctification, because it's going to be done the way God has laid the curriculum out, or you're going to stop there and flunk out right there. And you're going to be Corinthians in your mentality, which is a horrible, slanderous thing to say about anybody, is that they're Corinthians. The Corinthians did not want sonship edification. That's God's method, where the Heavenly Father is going to personally instruct you, and he's going to teach you himself instead of being taught by tutors and governors. And the sons of God status that you are is not just merely saying, well, I know that I'm a son, and I know that I've been adopted, I know I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That is just not even scratching the surface of what that's about. This thing has the power of the very same alma mater and curriculum that Jesus Christ himself went through in his humanity. So that by the time he got to 30 years of age, where a son would be totally finished in his education and apprenticeship under Jewish educational systems, he began to actually enter into laboring with his Heavenly Father in all that he was doing. And that's where your Heavenly Father develops you and teaches you that it's not just done any old way. Well, let's move on. We're now ready to look at this most grand part once you are educated as a son and your sanctification is understood, and by the way, you'll see this in Romans. Actually, this goes through Romans 1 through 5. This goes through Romans 6 through 8. And this is going to go through Romans 9 through 10, even though those things aren't going to be on the board like that, but that's generally what you've got. So what we want to see then is this exaltation that we have now. And just as a one little sidelight to your exaltation, it's going to have a lot to do with understanding the right division of God's Word. And the timeline chart that you see up here, you've been familiar with this many, many times. But one of the things I wanted you to understand and appreciate is that the terminology, for instance, the Apostle Paul uses to tell us about the dispensational change, especially that passage when we have on the board every Bible class, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Israel is never told that. There's not a verse in Israel's scripture to rightly divide the word of truth. It only comes in our epistles, Romans through Philemon. And these epistles of Paul are the epistles that contain the mystery doctrine of something that God is going to perform. And again, just to clarify this, all the way back here at the beginning of the creation, when Lucifer sins and he falls, people usually don't get the understanding and appreciation of just exactly the two theaters of war that began that day. And that he usurped dominion in two realms, not one. We read in Genesis 3, of course, how he usurped the realm of the earth by taking the monarch of the earth, Adam, and by his temptation of the woman and Adam's jumping right in, eyes wide open after her, and sinning by eating of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, he takes usurpation of the entire earth. And the reason the earth of all of the entire creation of God is so important to him is because he knows that on day one of creation, God laid the beams of his chambers on this earth. And he intended to take a city that he has in the heavens called the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and put it on this earth, establish it on this earth, and live on this earth. And one of the things that the adversary was able to do was not only take possession of this earth. By the way, possession does not mean ownership. For years, Cindy and I rented houses. In fact, I never owned a house until I bought the one house I'm living in right now in Wake Forest, the first house I ever owned. We rented up until then. And renting means that you take possession. You get a key, you take possession. But I never owned that house. But the adversary has possession of the earth. He doesn't have ownership, but he does have possession of it. He is the prince of this world. That's the very title Jesus Christ gave him. He gave him the prince of this world. He is the one who, the thing that he is crazy about, the thing that he's mad about, the thing that he goes after more than anything else, is not some kind of sexual perversion or witches or Harry Potter or some other goofy thing. He's going after this book I've got on my pulpit. He's going after wisdom. The challenge is that he can be wiser than God. And he can usurp God's wisdom and finally be proven to be equal to God. I will be like the Most High. He wants God-likeness. And so he takes possession of this earth, knowing not only that this earth is going to be the abode, but he also seizes with venom one particular portion of this earth over in the Middle East called Israel. And within that, he seizes one specific spot there, which is going to be Jerusalem itself. And the whole Old Testament is replete with him just coming in there and fortifying that and defiling that land and doing everything he can because he knows what God intends to do with that land. And that's why early on in the Bible you have the Canaanite in the land, and you'll read along and all, it's almost peculiar, like you're reading through a narrative and then just out of the blue God will say, and the Canaanite was in the land. Now, the adversary was defiling that place. But that's about all that people think about. And they think about the fact that, well, someday we're going to set up the kingdom of God here on this earth, and I'm somehow going to be a part of that. But that's only half the story. The other half is that there are places in the heavenlies, heavenly places, that have the exact same structural governmental setup that we have here on this earth. When Daniel was receiving the revelations, by the way, anytime I hear somebody say, turn to the book of Revelations, plural, I turn to Daniel or Zechariah. I'll never turn to the last book of the Bible. Somebody says, turn to the Revelations, because that's not the Revelations, plural. It's Revelation, singular. That's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Daniel is a book of revelations, plural. And when Daniel was receiving some of those, an angel, Gabriel, was sent down by Michael to come down and tell Daniel some things. And he got stuck in customs or something, which, by the way, tells you, you can't just navigate. Angels can't just navigate any old way through the heavenly places. You can't just go drive anywhere you want to drive. If you go up 95, one way or another, you got to go through Richmond. And you can be breezing along until you get to Richmond. And I don't know what it's about Richmond, but Richmond just seems to have more construction than Chicago. And you get bogged down. And I don't understand to this day, coming out of Washington, I'll do everything I can to stay out of Washington. When I go to Washington, D.C., even go through there, I just feel like when I come out of it, don't you feel like you just need to take a shower? Honestly, you just feel dirty. It's one of the filthiest places I've ever been to. And I don't mean litter-wise. And I don't mean with, you know, that it's replete with prostitutes. Well, it is, but not the kind sexual prostitutes. They're freedom prostitutes. But the point is, you just can't go any way you want. And he got hindered by a prince in the heavenly places of a place in the heavenlies called the exact same thing. There's an area, a country on this earth that was called the same thing, Persia. And he was hindered by the prince of Persia for 2 or 3 weeks. Michael had to finally come down and get him out of there and get him down here to the earth. You can read about that over in the book of Daniel. There are governments in the heavenly places that the adversary has usurped, and he earns a title up there called by the Apostle Paul, the Prince of the Power of the Air. He has a twofold title because he has a twofold theater of war. He has taken up prince of this earth and usurped dominion over it, and he has taken up prince of the power of the air by usurping dominion over it. Now, when it comes to resolving it and fighting this war, just as we fought in World War II, we fought a war simultaneously on two theaters. And by the way, the worst, I know the Band of Brothers movie and everything, everybody thinks about the Germans, and the worst of it all. In fact, even in some cases, far worse than anything encountered in Vietnam was that Japanese theater of war. You want to see hell on earth, you read about the battling bastards of Bataan and that Bataan death march. There wasn't anything like that over in Germany. I mean, there were some horrible things over there, and even in North Africa, that those guys that fought, especially those Marines that fought over there, in that Japanese theater, there was two theaters of war, and we fought that simultaneously. God has taken up the theater of war on this earth, and he is going to use the information from Genesis, actually through Acts chapter 8, and this is all going to spell out how he is going to repossess this earth when he finally establishes his kingdom on this earth. And everything that sits back in those prophets prophesies about him getting this earth back, taking it back from the adversary, putting his own son on this earth so that he is one day going to be born in the line of the seed of David. And in that line, he's going to have 5 great mandates of that covenant he's going to fulfill. Redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. That's what Israel has to have. Someone to redeem them, to be their deliverer. By the way, the deliverer and avenger, that's... You get the first glimpse of that back in the book of Judges when they go under the first course of punishment here. There's a judge in the book of Judges by the name of Gideon, and God tells him, I'm going to use you as my what? My deliverer. There's another judge by the name of Samson, and he says, I'm going to use you as my avenger. And he used the jawbone of an ass to do it. These are just glimpses of those 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. And then Israel's going to have a king, And they're going to have a blesser. And Christ is going to... And by the way, those five little green dots up there follow the five books of Psalms perfectly. The first, second, third, fourth, and fifth book of the Psalms are divided into five books, and they extol every one of those mandates of the Davidic covenant in that order. That's why at the end of the book of Psalms, you get all those blessing psalms, because they're extolling the blessings of the kingdom out there. Everything God does in His program of prophecy is going to be to tell about how He's going to repossess this earth. Now, the adversary challenged God at one point, and we recognize this, we won't go back and look at it, as never being able to keep a secret from Him. You can't even keep a secret from me. And God never said anything about it. And not only is God going to repossess this earth, and Hebrews through Revelation is the information that the remnant of Israel is going to operate upon, they're also going to take up the books of Matthew through John and then utilize them to their fullness, as well as many, many other books, like many of the Psalms. The New Song Psalms get sung. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, is going to be picked up and fulfilled. The prophecy in the end of the Proverbs will be fulfilled. All the prophecy according to this earth is going to be fulfilled. But God has left one thing totally silent. He never said one word to Moses, to Joshua, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Zechariah, to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, to John, to Peter, to James, to any of those guys. Never said one thing about taking back and repossessing the heavenly places. And He kept that a secret. And He did that so that there can be demonstrable proof. That is, there can be absolute, demonstrated, legal proof that He is wiser than that crafty one. By taking the crafty one, the adversary himself in his own craftiness, He did the most simple thing that you could do on a playground school. He kept a secret. I've got a secret. You hear that? He kept a secret. The mystery of how He was going to repossess the heavenly places. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 9 when God raised up and saved the terrorist Paul. And that's what he was. He was an Osama bin Laden-like terrorist. And he was a terrorist who was going to Damascus to terrorize Christians there. And God, Jesus Christ, did something unexpected, unheard, unprophesied, never spoken of in the Bible. When Jesus ascended right after His resurrection to the right hand of the Father, He told His disciples, the next time that I come back to this earth, and they had prophecy to tell them this. They had it sitting back in the prophets that told them, when He comes back, He's going to come back and He's going to have a particular flight path. A lot of believers think that Jesus is going to take an elevator and or something. You just go, zoop, to the Mount of Olives. Remember when we studied the flight path? He's going to have an entire path, that, and it's laid out, especially in the book of Haggai, the path that He takes. And he's not going to touch down, but He's going to come in and He's going to blast through the Red Sea. And when He blasts through the Red Sea, He's going to vaporize it and dry it up. And when He does so, He's going to flip the top open to the pit so that people can look down in it. And the major opening to the pit is right where the children of Israel went across, and God congealed it when they went across, when the sea was parted. And Christ wounded Leviathan all the way back here just before they went to Mount Sinai. And that was just a preview of coming attractions. That's why Haggai says, were you outraged at the waters? Israel surrounded by waters. And He's going to blast through the Red Sea and dry that up and come up. And we studied the path that He takes. And then He's going to come into Jerusalem. And by the way, if you want to see the path, watch the way Christ comes into Jerusalem while He was on this earth the last time. Where He's going to cross the Jordan River right at Jericho, where the 12 stones are under that water, fulfilling the full true type of the Joshua, the Savior. He's going to fly right across there. And He's going to, when He crosses where the 12 stones are, He's going to make a path around the city and into the city and enter the city the exact same way He did in His dress rehearsal when He came into Jerusalem His final time when He was on this earth the first time. But then he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and I wouldn't want to be in that Holiday Inn that's up there right now when that happens. Because when he does, he's going to split that in two and make a navigable waterway between it and the Mediterranean Sea. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to begin to have his great and terrible day of wrath and finally take that little remnant, and the Father is going to crown him, and he's going to be installed on David's throne, and he is going to have a 1,000-year period where he's going to reign there before things are finally tied up at the end of that, but that kingdom goes on forever. Now, all of that's according to prophecy. And Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them knew the next time I'm supposed to see this guy is to be looking south, and I see this magnificent, almost white phosphorus light coming up out of the darkness from the south into the land, and I'm to be looking for his touchdown on the Mount of Olives. Ye men of Israel, why stand ye looking up? The book of Acts begins. This same Jesus who was taken up is going to in like manner come back. He's to come back and touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's prophecy. Peter knew it. Everybody was set. We're all set. Next time we see him, they thought that none of this was going to take place, and they figured it would be a very short time, and they would be seeing him again. And we know exactly where he's going to touch down. All of a sudden, this guy who is a terrorist comes back from Damascus saying that Jesus appeared on this earth. Why do you think Paul has to continually say in his letters, I lie not, I lie not, I lie not? I'm not lying. He comes back unexpectedly, unprophesiedly. That's a horrible expression. Unknown to anyone, Christ comes back to this earth and appears to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and Paul tells you on more than one occasion that he is the first man to ever hear about the mystery of this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, where a new creature is now going to be formed called a one new man, and with it, it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with time past, it hasn't a thing to do with the world to come, it has to do with but now, and when the rapture takes place, we're going to be seated in the heavenly places, and we're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ as God resolves, reconciles, and takes back the heavenly places from the adversary, and he takes that crafty one in his own craftiness. He thought that he could, if he wanted to, you can have the earth, I'll give you the earth, but I've got all the rest of the universe. No, you don't. And that is so that no matter where you look, when the dispensation of the fullness of times comes in, when you look on this earth, seated on that throne is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is going to be seated on that throne in his first body, in the very body that is wounded and scarred, and the one that he died on that cross is going to be seated on that throne. And he's going to have the scars of a battlefield warrior. But that's not the only body. There's two Christmases in the Bible, not one. The one Christmas when his body was formed within the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born that day. But the other Christmas is is Christ in fleshing himself again with one new man that is going to be seated in the heavenly places. He himself the head, and we are the body. And the governmental powers are going to be administrated, and that's why Paul says you're going to judge angels. That doesn't mean you're going to be wearing robes and sitting behind a justice bar saying you're safe, you're out, and judging that way. That's good, that's bad, that's right, that's wrong. That's judging in the sense of administrating Christ's own government over those angels. And that is something that most Christians today have no clue about. And that is why right here in this period is where Satan has his greatest success of all time, blinding and keeping the mystery a mystery in the minds of believers today. Believers today largely operate in Israel's time past program, even if they don't operate under the law. And they say, well, I don't want to live under the 613 laws. I don't want to go, I'd rather eat my cow than sacrifice it. They want Israel's program of blessings. Notice they don't really want the program of cursings. They want Israel's program of suffering, where God will put his hand between you and your circumstance. They want Israel's Sermon on the Mount. They want Israel's program in many, many ways. They want, listen carefully, they want Israel's program with angels, where they get ministered to by angels. That's not how this works today. I know I'm up against it. I'm up against touch by an angel, and when you're up against touch by an angel, I'm going to lose 9 times out of 10. But the Bible says during this dispensation, you're ministering to them. It's the other. The tables are totally reversed on that angel issue. But people don't want that today. That's not going to sell well at Sign of the Fish. See? But this is the grandest opportunity. Listen, this has the greatest power and the greatest grandeur that God has ever poured into any issue is for you and I to be members of the body. Not even Peter, not even those remnants members of Israel can say they are body of Christ. They're in Christ just as you and I are. Peter tells them that in the very last verse of his first epistle, to greet them that are in Christ. But the difference between us and them is going to be this final issue that we're going to begin looking at in the last few minutes of this class and next class. Let's see if I can get back to the chart I was on. No, I can't. There. This exaltation, which is first of all given the basic gist understanding in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when the Apostle Paul takes those three chapters and orients you to that right division, that Israel's program has been suspended, and God has brought in a new dispensation of grace with an entirely different objective to it. I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, that you have no impact on this earth. You do. You have, by the way, here's another thing that most saints want. They want to function under Israel's commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. If that's what you're doing, you are ungodly. You realize that? That's ungodliness. You're not thinking like God. That, by the way, is impossible. If you're going to function under Mark 16 and Matthew 28, read it carefully. Because what you're going to be teaching them is the law. Christ told them to teach, go into all the world and teach them everything I taught you. And what he taught was the unadulterated, perfect law of liberty, the law. You're going to have to put them under the law if you're going to do that. And by the way, he tells you when that's going to get fulfilled. In fact, the 12 in the opening chapters of the book of Acts relieves themselves from that responsibility. That will never be done in this dispensation. But you are commissioned twice, and one of them has to do with evangelism. You are to be, Paul tells you that you are to be an ambassador for Christ. You have the message of reconciliation, and you are to tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you are also commissioned to do exactly what he says here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians, this is the other part of your great commission, or should we say your grace commission. Well, pick it up at verse 9. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, if I understand that right, and that's plain English, there's nothing very special about that terminology. That means that goes from Paul all the way back. That includes Jesus and his humanity. Jesus never taught the beginning of this dispensation of grace. That includes all the way back to Moses, to Adam. That's from the beginning of the world. Hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, there's where your impact is. We'll be coming back to this, I think, in a few minutes. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The thing that adversary loves more than anything is his own wisdom, and the thing he hates more than anything that will destroy him is the superior wisdom of God. And that conflict is going to be ended by the demonstration of God's superior wisdom, which provides for his superior power and majesty and might, and everything else falls underneath it. All right? So let's begin looking at this grand opportunity that you and I have. This is going to be unique to us. Israel would have three components to it. They will have an exaltation, but the components to it are going to deal with establishing a kingdom on this earth. Oh, by the way, If you think that summer revival mission week with the big banner over the top that says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," is the way to go, just remember something. There in Mark 16, the rest of those verses talk about taking up serpents, drinking deadly things, all that stuff. Those are the things that never get on the big banner. See? And all of those things are going to be things that's already been said in prophecy that the remnant of Israel is going to have to be able to do when they're out in that final installment of their program, because they're going to be confronted with deadly serpents. They're going to be confronted with bitter waters, poisonous waters. And they're going to have to be able to utilize the five things that are said there. But they always like reading the one verse, but they don't want to tell you the rest of it. Anyway, there's a lot more to that. There's a whole series we have on that, if you're confused on that. I'm not trying to slam the commissions, but that's not our commission. Our commission has to do with this great exaltation that we have in Christ. Let's begin noting this. In your class notes, I'm at point D there on page 3. The three major components of our exaltation. And your exaltation is being made the glory of God in Christ. But again, you've got to get the understanding, at least basic understanding, that there's a difference in dispensation, a difference in the program of what God is doing today as opposed to what He was doing in Israel's program. He suspended that program to bring in this new grand program to repossess the heavenly places. And I say that to you because I don't want you to misunderstand and think that the dispensation of grace is God saving Gentiles. That's not what it is. If that's what it is, you're going to get tripped up by somebody. They're going to come along and point you to passages in the Old Testament that show you where God's going to save Gentiles. God had a program for Gentiles all along. The difference is what He's going to do with us and this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And we're going to be made the glory of God in Christ. Let's pick this up in chapter 2, as I said earlier, and verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, very quickly. We'll get the introduction done, and then we'll come back, and all we've got to do is see the last three components after the break. So this will work out nicely. Chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2, Paul, we've been in this section many, many times, and you know that he's now contrasted that Christ was raised and God seated him in the heavenly places, and he set him far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, every name that is named, and so forth. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 3, he's going to go back over all of your former identity in Adam. This is what you were. In time past, this is what you were. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to, there he is, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, as I said before, though you get a but now, you were condemned, but now, or but God now justified. You were you abominated, but God. But now God has sanctified you. You were alienated, but God has now done something. Watch this. Verse 4, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together. He's going to take what he talked about, Christ being seated in the heavenly places, far above principality, power, might, and dominion, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There you are, in Christ. There's the exaltation you have in Christ. And verse 7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm after there is that you get some understanding and appreciation of the fact that you have been made something glorious in Christ. You've been exalted to it, to the equivalent same exaltation. This is the same thing for us as it would be for Peter, James, John, and the 12, and the disciples, and the remnant of Israel, when they had Jesus right there. And John could talk so intimately about him in his epistle, who our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled, of the word of truth. We have the same thing. I know he's not physically present here, but he doesn't have to be. There's something greater than that. There's something more powerful than that, and that is to know the truth and operate within that. And even while I'm in a body of corruption, on an earth of corruption, I can function unto him as one who is making an impact in the heavenly places today. That's why in the communion service, when you take it, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You're not showing that to each other. That's not reflexive. You're putting on a show to them. You're demonstrating what they thought to be their greatest day of victory and power is going to be their greatest day of gloom and destruction and totally being destroyed. Their greatest failure. We're exalted in the same exaltation he is in. This should be the most exciting part of all of your Christian life. But notice again in verse 5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. That's a word that's going to not probably make it through most Bible correctors, because we don't use the word quick that way too much today. We only distill it to its one meaning, something fast. But the Greek word is suzopoieo. And suzopoieo means to take and a person and make a person live together. It comes from the root zao. Just as in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful. And if you alive is not nearly as specific as quick. When you are quickened, you are living together in association with another. You're not just alive. I mean, we used to have plants up here until we couldn't keep them alive, but I used to point to them and say, a plant's alive, but you wouldn't call it quick. And that's because it has no animating function, or it's more inanimate than animated, and it means, and suzopoieo means to make something live together in association with another, and it denotes the fact that you now have the oneness and sameness and quickness, being quickened together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the function he has as head of the church, the body of Christ, repossessing and reconciling the heavenly places back to God. And by the way, being quickened with him means all that former deadness you had, all the former identity that you had in Adam that was dead to do all of this is gone. It's been wiped clean. It's been washed. It's been purified. And so you have we now have what we can call functional life. We can function unto him. And that's why you need to make sure that you're clear on verses 9, in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, especially when he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power to us. There's something exceedingly powerful in this. And these are just words unless you know the doctrine that undergirds all of that. Who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and so forth, and as we just read. And you need to make sure you understand that in association with, he takes that body of doctrine and connects it with us in verse 6. And in chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's never said about Israel anywhere. Everything about Israel, by the way, even their music, Israel's music is all in a minor key. And everything about Israel is looking down. It's earth, 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 earth. But Paul says, set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And this is coming from the mouth of the greatest living expert on Jewish law that ever lived. He also says, don't keep Israel's calendar. Don't pay any attention to Sabbaths, new moons, or all the rest of the feasts, or any of that business. Which if this was Israel's program, would have meant Paul could have been killed for teaching such a thing. Anyway, if that's clear, and what I've said, and you understand at least generally the right division, and the impact that we are to have, we're now ready to fill in the last three components. And we'll begin that right after our break. But we are out of time for the first session. So we'll stop right there, take about 15 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll fill